the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, we're referring to all sorts of passages tonight, but just to start us off, let's read from Colossians chapter 1. Pretty well-known passage, but it's never a bad idea to be reminded of the kinds of things it says to us. So Colossians chapter 1, although I don't need to insult the intelligence of an evening audience by telling them that, is on page 1117. Okay, and we'll be reading from verse 15. You know the background to this whole thing. Paul had been writing to the Colossian church because a heresy had appeared in their midst. And we don't know what it is. Theologians just call it the Colossian heresy. But we can understand one or two of the things about it. Clearly, from the things that Paul tells us about it, people had started worshipping not just Jesus, but all sorts of other supernatural beings. So as we start talking about angels and demons and those kinds of things tonight, at the start of a new series, it's good to remind ourselves of just where they fit in relation to Jesus Christ. So Colossians 1 and verse 15 says this: "The Son," that's Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." So the gospel, the message we've believed, is cosmic. It's about human beings and God, but it's about every order of creation besides. And it's about also these unusual beings we're speaking about for the next few weeks: angels and demons. Angels have become very popular over the last few years. I don't know if you've noticed. This is just one of many websites that offers to put you in touch with angels, tell you stories about angels, give you all the facts about them, and answer your questions about them. There are loads and loads and loads of sites like this on the internet. Here's another one: taking your life higher with the help of your loving angels. And personally, I think it's a way of making money for the particular angel who's in the middle there, who's not actually an angel. But there are lots and lots of sites like these, psychic sites, New Age sites, talking about angels as a dimension of reality that can bring help and healing and advice and wisdom and all sorts of other stuff to our lives. It's got so much that one Christian group has put together a site called I Believe in Angels, which is just like all of those other ones, except it's based on biblical ideas and it doesn't communicate anything other than what the Bible says about angels and what they do. Though it does invite people to write in with their angel stories and ways in which they believe God's angels have delivered them in biblical ways. And so it goes on, and it's said that one in every 10 pop songs written in the last 30 years mentions angels somewhere. Belief in angels has shot up in the United States. A 2008 survey by Baylor University's polling 1,700 people found that 55% of Americans, including one in five of those who say they're not religious, believe they've been protected by a guardian angel during their life. The year before, a Pew poll found that 68% of Americans believe that angels and demons are active in the world. In 2009, a greater percentage of Americans believed in angels, get this, than believed in global warming. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? And in Canada, a 2008 survey of over 1,000 Canadians found 67% believe in angels. That's almost as many Canadians as believe in God, I think. So it's interesting that angels have become such a popular thing over the last few years. But when you look at why, it's got very, very little to do with the Bible. I think people are fascinated with the idea of some level of being out there, a little bit like, I don't know, beings on other planets or something like that, who is a bit higher than us and has powers that we don't have, so can bring hope and healing and direction to our lives in a way that we can't. But they're not the same thing as God. God is too big, hard to understand, hard to believe in. Angels are kind of bite-sized. Demons, well, they've been popular too, haven't they? But less so, I guess, since the 1980s. Since angels have received a very good press, demons seem to have gone down a bit in the world. But many of us, not all of us, I know, but many of us are old enough to remember the days of films like The Amityville Horror, The Exorcist, and so on, when it seemed every 5 minutes, The Omen, and others like that. You see, that every 5 minutes, somebody was bringing out a film about the dark side of the supernatural. And people really did become obsessed with the whole subject of demons. I'd just started work as a youth evangelist the year after The Exorcist came out. And one of the first jobs I had was to counsel scores and scores of 14-year-olds who had lied wildly about their age, got into the cinema to watch the film, and ended up absolutely convinced that they were now prey for the devil. And they could be walking down the road, and at any point, some demon would spot them and go, "Aha!" And next thing, they'd be rolling about on the floor with green stuff coming out of their nose. And persuading them that God doesn't operate like that, and God doesn't let things happen like that, and that The Exorcist was a made-up story anyway, was quite a difficult job. So angels and demons float in and out of popular culture. And I'll bet angels won't be popular that much longer, because they've had a good run over the last decade. I think they're about due for a retreat into the background. But what does the Bible actually say about this subject? Because they're there. They're in the Bible. They exist. They're a level of reality. What do we believe about them? One of our problems is we've got no one passage we can go to that confronts the whole subject directly. And that's probably a hint that we're not supposed to look at them too much in the way that we are doing right now. This is fine, a series on angels and demons to tidy up one of the corners of Scripture. That's okay. There are things we need to know about them, and that's why the Bible releases certain information to us. But if we're doing a sort of 10-week course in angelology with a degree at the end of it, I'll be quite worried for the health of this church. Because I think there's a lot of things you're not supposed to know. And there are things you're not supposed to concentrate on. Angels are there in the Bible. They're mentioned almost 200 times, 196 in total, almost equally throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, 103 times in the Old Testament, 93 times in the New Testament. And all of those references are scattered through lots of different books. There are at least 34 books in the Bible that mention angels. So there is no one place. They just flit in and out all over the place. Demons are a bit like that too. We see them all over the place during the ministry of Jesus in particular. We see them mentioned in the New Testament in all sorts of ways. We find hints in the Old Testament about evil spirits and lying spirits and all kinds of things like that. But there is no one passage that tells us a lot about them. So we have to piece together things and remember that probably what God is saying to us through all of this is that this is not the most important subject in the world to take a degree in. You need to know a little bit about it, but you don't need to know too much. One of the most bizarre experiences of my life, I think, was being at the Lausanne Conference on World Evangelism 10 years ago. Derek is going to the South Africa one this year, later on this year. But I was at the last one, and I went to a session which was supposed to be about understanding the spirit world. And it was led by a lady from Costa Rica who started with a bizarre and long-winded story about how she hadn't been able to put the money together for the conference, and she was sure she had to come to the conference, and through all sorts of miracles, finally the money had come together, and she realized when she arrived on the first day of the conference, because she had had a revelation from God which gave her a chart of half of the way that the spirit world was organized, and she met a man as soon as she stepped off the plane who had the other half of the chart. And so she said, "We now have a complete chart of the way the kingdom of darkness is organized. And for the first time in history, here it is." I thought, this is very strange indeed. And I've never heard of the chart from that day onwards, so I guess it was not quite as important as she thought it was. But people can be like that. You can buy long-playing records of demons being cast out, giving information as they do so about how the kingdom of darkness is set up and who's in charge of what and so on and so forth, how many demons there are and so on. I don't think God intends us to be obsessed with that sort of stuff. So all we're going to look at tonight, especially because the clock is ticking by very quickly, are simple questions about angels and demons. I want to ask four questions about each of them. First of all, who are they? I can hardly see the screen here. Second, where did they come from? A third question I want to ask very simply is, what can they do? And that's probably the most important one, except for the fourth, which is, how do we handle them? What do we do about angels and demons? Does the Bible tell us how we should act towards them? If you walk out of here tonight and an angel comes towards you, or if you suddenly find that demons are appearing at your beds at the end of the night, don't worry, I'm not saying they will, but what would you do? What would your biblical response be? So let's look at those four questions about angels, first of all. Angels, who are they? I want to say four things about angels. First of all, they are created beings. They are not as eternal as God himself. Some of these New Agey websites that you see seem to make angels almost on a par with God, almost the most powerful things in creation. That is not the case. You look at Psalm 148, for instance, which calls on the whole of creation to praise God for having created them. Guess who's asked to praise God? That's right, angels. Now, there'd be no point in angels praising God for having created them if God had not, in fact, created them. They've been around for a very long time, as we'll see in a moment, but they are created beings. They are not on the same level as God himself. Sorry, physical beings. This should not say physical beings. This should say spiritual beings. I don't know what's happened there. But anyway, we're going the wrong way here. It's not playing right with me. Never mind, that should say spiritual beings, so I've probably had a brainstorm in the heat somewhere. The important point is they're not physical beings. They are spiritual beings. In the universe, you have beings that are purely physical and purely spiritual. J. Stafford Wright talked a lot about this a few years ago in his very famous book, Christianity and the Occult, which somebody ought to republish, but nobody ever does. He said there are purely physical beings. That's where animals and trees and things like that come in. They don't have a spiritual nature. So I don't know if you're going to see your budgie in heaven. That's not a question I'm going to answer tonight. But I suspect not, because those things are purely physical. There are other beings that are purely spiritual, and that's where angels and demons fit. But there is an overlap between the two worlds. And we are in an important place in creation because we're physical beings. We have bodies. We need to eat. We need to sleep. We need to get exercise from time to time. We're physical. We're living in a real, tangible, physical world. But at the same time, we have a spiritual life as well. And so angels and demons can be part of our reality because we exist in a spiritual universe. And if you treat yourself just as a physical being and live just for as much food or sex or whatever that you can get, then you're unsatisfied. Because you're not made to be purely a physical being. There is something in you that reaches out into another world, the spiritual world, and that is where angels and demons are all of the time. They're also organized beings, angels. Because, as we've seen from the reading we've had from the first chapter of Colossians, Paul talks about thrones and principalities and powers, and we get some hints of organization in the angel world. Read Daniel chapter 10, and you'll see that angels have particular jobs for which they are sent out. There seem to be different ranks of angels. There are archangels, and there are other angels. And so we know that they form an organized kingdom. We don't know much more about it than that, but we do know that they are organized in such a way that they can do the will of God efficiently, fast, and properly. They're also superior to us. They're greater than we are in various ways. There are things that we have as advantages that they don't. The whole story of God's love for us and the way in which Jesus died on the cross for us, we're told that even angels would love to look into those things. So we have advantages over them. But they're stronger than us. They're bigger than us. They can do things that we can't. And so angels are treated as being, in some ways, bigger and more important than we are. So if that's who they are, where do they come from? And I think the first thing you've got to say is they're older than us because they were around at creation. Job chapter 38 says that the day of creation was the day when all the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And sons of God is a name that's given to angels in one or two different places in the Bible. You've got to watch that phrase, son of God, because really it belongs only to one person and you know who that is. But we're also called sons of God in Christ Jesus. In the Old Testament, the King of Israel was called the Son of God as a courtesy title. And just to make it really confusing, you'll find that angels are referred to as the sons of God as well in some places. But they were there at creation. But they did have a beginning. They started somewhere. They are not as eternal as God. They go back further than us. They've been God's servants ever since creation, but they are created beings. And one of the reasons that perhaps you never see an old angel in Scripture, they tend to appear always as young men, and never as women, incidentally. That's interesting, isn't it? Maybe they would in a less male-biased culture. But in Old Testament and New Testament days, they always seem to have a male appearance. That doesn't mean angels are men, because they don't marry. I remember when Jesus was asked whose husband somebody would have or belong to in heaven, he said, "Don't you know that in heaven we'll be like the angels of God, who neither marry nor are given in marriage?" So marriage and presumably sexuality and that kind of thing is something that doesn't apply to angels. And maybe the fact that angels always appear as young men is a sign of the fact that they don't age. They don't decay. They are eternal beings now that they've been created by God, and they're there to serve God before his throne. What can they actually do? Well, let's say one or two things here. First of all, they're messengers. That's what the word angel means to start with. Angelos in Greek and the Hebrew equivalent in the Old Testament, both of those words mean messenger. They're people whom God can send to do jobs for him. And as you read the stories of angels through the Bible, you'll find they're sent to give warnings, sent to give advice, sent to guard and protect, sent to take people to places where they would never go otherwise, sent to tell people that Jesus is risen from the grave. They're there to bring messages. They're there to give information at special times when God needs to give a particular move of his, the stamp of his own authority. So they're messengers from God. They carry out God's will. They do things that God wants to be done. Now, they're not without limits on their power. They're more powerful than we are, as I mentioned, but you find it, for instance, in Daniel chapter 10, where an angel has a message to bring to Daniel. He apologizes for bringing it so late. And he says, I tried to come, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia resisted me for 21 days. And so clearly there was a demonic power who was associated with the kingdom of Persia who was pushing this angel away. And he got through. There are limits to angels' authority. In 2 Peter chapter 2, this one is in Jude. Jude talks about people in the church who think they can order about heavenly beings. And he says, it's crazy. They think they can command angels and they can rebuke demons. Don't they know that even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil over the body of Moses, and this is something we know nothing about whatsoever, so please don't ask me afterwards. But he says, when the archangel Michael was disputing with Moses, he didn't even dare say to the devil, I rebuke you. He said instead, may the Lord rebuke you. And yet these people think, I can cast you out. Out you go, vile spirit. We set our faces against you. They say all sorts of things to evil spirits. Don't they realize how powerful these things are? So there are limits even on what angels can do, but they carry out God's will. And third, they worship God in heaven. You remember Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah in the temple in Jerusalem has this tremendous vision of God's throne, with the cherubim and the seraphim around it. And cherubim and seraphim are names that we won't go into tonight because we don't have time. But very briefly, a cherub comes from the word for intercessor. And the idea was they were the people who stood between the earth and heaven. And they brought human prayers to the attention of God. We don't need them to carry out that function for us now because there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But that's where the word cherub comes from. Seraphim means the fiery ones. And the thing about angels is they burn with the holiness of God. That's why often when you can see them, they seem to be brilliantly bright because God's presence just radiates from them. And that's what seraphim means. Their main job, though, is to be there by the throne of God, leading the praises of God, worshipping God in heaven. You see the same thing in the book of Revelation, don't you? As a whole of creation worships God, his angels are there as well. And so that's what angels are there to do. There's a lot more you could say, but let's talk about what do we do with them. The first thing you've got to say, and that's obvious from Colossians chapter 1, isn't it, is we don't worship them. They are not there to be worshipped. And when people fall down before them in the Bible because they're stunned by them, they're often told not to be afraid and to stand on their feet. They don't want our worship because all the worship belongs to God. And whenever angels are mentioned in Scripture, it's never to explain about them directly. I was reading just before we started something that Charles Ryrie said. And now, of course, I can't find it. Oh, this is going so well. Where has Charles Ryrie gone? He's disappeared. I'll tell you what he roughly said anyway. He said, every passage that you can read about angels is not supposed to tell us about angels itself. You read it carefully and you'll find it's supposed to tell us more about God. because that's what angels are there to do, to reflect the glory of God back to him, not to draw attention to themselves. So we don't worship them. And second, we needn't be scared of them. Again and again, angels appearing to human beings have said, don't be scared. That's not what I'm here to do. I'm not here to cause you problems. Whenever we come into into contact with the holiness of God, we are terrified. We are scared. I remember having a friend who was the youth worker at St. Aldett's Church in Oxford when it was hit by the Toronto Blessing a few years ago. And people were doing all sorts of strange things all over the church. And as a result, he stopped doing anything for me for 3 months, which was very annoying because he promised to write all sorts of papers and send in all sorts of bits and pieces. And it was a case of, sorry, we're all being blessed. We can't do anything for the next 3 months. And so at the end of the 3 months, I said to him very skeptically, so how was it? And he said something that really interested me. He said, it was a terrible time. He said, when you're confronted with the glory of God and you see your own sinfulness, we had to drag ourselves to church week by week. He said, we kept on going because nothing like this had ever happened to us before. And it was wonderful in one way, but in another way, it was a dreadful, dreadful experience. And it can feel like that, can't it? When you're exposed to everything that God is and how shoddy you are at the same time. And so people get scared of angels, but we mustn't be scared of them. The third thing is we can be reassured by them because angels are there to look after us. Do you remember when the Apostle Peter was in prison and God got him out of prison miraculously and he went and knocked at the door where the disciples were meeting? A wee servant girl called Rhoda goes running down the stairs, sees Peter and goes back, it's Peter, he's at the door. And they say, no, it can't be Peter. He must have died and it's his angel. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that when you die, you turn into an angel, because the Bible never teaches that. So they weren't saying it's his ghost. Now, what they were reflecting was the belief that there is an angel that looks after you. It's particularly assigned to you. And the Bible doesn't say anything directly definite about that, but clearly that was something that those early Christians believed, that there was an angel who had particular concern for Peter. And the angels, whether it's one that's assigned to your case or a whole lot of them or whatever, we just don't know. The angels are there to look after you. I remember when my father was working in prisons in Scotland and often sending boys back who had become Christians to places where... Oh dear, this is bad. It's just committed suicide, but I'll tell you the story and it'll have warmed itself up by then. No, not to worry. All the lights are on except the screen one. Yeah, that's interesting. Yes, when my father was, say, working with prisoners and often sending them back to really rough places in Glasgow. It's okay, Dave, it's just... I found the electricity works better when I switch it on. That's a big discovery for me, but there you go. It's no problem. He had a phone call one night at about 3-4 o'clock in the morning from a boy whom he'd sent back to Glasgow and found a job working in a milk processing plant. And his job was to load the bottles on the lorries ready to be gone, ready to be taken round the following morning. So he left work between 3 and 4 every morning to go home. And the old gang that he used to run with knew about this. And as soon as my father picked up the phone, he could tell the terror in his voice. And the lad was saying, sir, it's the gang. I'm in a telephone box, sir, in the middle of the street. I'm on my way home from work. And the gang, they've got me, they're standing around it with bicycle chains and hammers and all sorts of things. They're going to kill me, sir. Sir, what do I do? And my father thought, well, why didn't you ring 999 instead of me? What am I supposed to do about it? But he had rung him, so he said, well, there's only one thing we can do really then, isn't there, Charles? All we can do is pray. Let's pray. And so they prayed, the boy in the telephone box absolutely terrified, the gang member standing outside, my father on the phone 100 miles away. And my father prayed that just as God had promised that the angels of God would stand around us and defend us, so that would be the case for Charles that night. And they would look after him and they would take care of him. And he hadn't finished praying when suddenly Charles's voice broke in again. Sir, it's two of the angels you were talking about. They've just come up the road in a police car. I'm away home with them, sir. Good night, sir. And so my father was able to go back to bed. I don't think, in that case, it was probably real angels. It was somebody else that God had sent along in a physical form. But one way or another, that's the way the angels are supposed to act. Right. It's very spooky, isn't it? It switched itself off just before we get to demons. Let's see. Oh, look at that. Okay. Let's have a look at demons then, just for a moment. We're pushing time here, but I did start late, let me just point out. But it won't take very much longer, Paul, because I know we want a good long sing, and with the way these people sound, it's going to be great. Okay, so demons, let's ask, who are they? First of all, not the devil. There is a different word used about them. The word used for the devil in the New Testament is diabolos. That's never used about demons. They are daimones. And so the different word tells us we're talking about a different kind of thing. The devil is God's great opponent. He too is a created being. He's not as eternal as God. But the demons are not devils. Although sometimes you've got to say the King James Version, the Old Authorized Version, does translate the word demons as devils, which is confusing it a little bit. There is one devil, there are lots of demons. And they are his servants. They do his bidding much as angels do God's bidding. And like angels, they too are spirit beings. They don't have a physical form. Although like angels, they can take a physical form, it would appear, from time to time. We don't know that directly from Scripture, but that seems to be the logic of the situation, and there are plenty of stories about that. We know from the Bible that angels can appear in front of people, but you don't necessarily see them. Balaam, for instance, didn't see the angels until suddenly they appeared to him in Numbers 22. Elisha, when his servant was saying, well, we're not going to win this battle, are we? Because we've got no sword. Oh, Lord, open his eyes. And all of a sudden, a young man could see angels standing around everywhere. Oh, where did they come from? And Elisha says, they were there all the time, dum-dum, you just didn't spot them. So sometimes we don't see angels, sometimes we do. And the other thing about demons is they're able to afflict us. They can make a difference to human life in various ways. Just as angels can help us, so demons can do bad stuff to us. And over the next few weeks, through the series, we'll probably see a little bit about that. Where did they come from? Was it the original rebellion of Satan? You have to be very careful here. I'd love to read, but we haven't got time, part of the two passages in the Old Testament that seem to talk about the origin of Satan. That's Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Easy to remember if you remember that 14 is half of 28. And the one talks about Lucifer, the other talks about the Prince of Tyre. Now, on a perfectly normal reading basis, neither of them is telling us anything about the devil. They're talking about human princes who are arrogant, whom God is going to punish in history. And it actually happened within time, within history. But the language that's used about them is very unusual. Lucifer is talked about in terms that almost suggest an angel. An angel who's been cast down from heaven for a very, very low level indeed. Ezekiel 28 says of the Prince of Tyre, you were in the garden of God. You walked among the sacred flaming stones. Look at the passages for yourself and you'll see. And right from the very earliest days, Bible scholars, both Jewish and Christian, have said this is not just about human figures. There is an echo behind these passages of something much, much bigger. The original fall of Satan. And so out of those hints, John Milton wrote his great poem, Paradise Lost, about Satan being an angel who tried to take over heaven and was cast out by God. You don't read that anywhere clearly in Scripture. It's probably a pretty good idea of what the hints in Scripture are edging towards, but we're not invited to speculate about the origin of Satan. Anyway, if something like that happened, then that's one possible way in which the demons might have emerged. They might have come from heaven with Satan as those who took his side in that heavenly conflict. How about Genesis chapter 6 as well? It talks about the sons of God going into the women of men and having sons and daughters with them. And these sons and daughters become the giants who were on the earth in those days. And clearly something very wrong has come into the processes of creation at that point. What is it about? We can't really tell. But it seems to me that if angels are spirit beings, the sons of God who are being spoken about in Genesis chapter 6 are not angels. Angels having sex with physical women doesn't seem like the kind of thing that would be possible without some sort of special dispensation from God, which he certainly wasn't going to give in a case like that. So it seems to me that sons of God means something else in that chapter, and we're not very clear about what it is. But that is one I will argue about with anybody afterwards if you want. Okay? But that's another possible origin for the demons. Are there two groups of demons? There are passages in the Bible that seem to suggest there are demons that are free to go about and do damage. And others, and Jude, for example, talks about this in 2 Peter 2, who are kept in chains for the last day. They're already immobilized. They're already in prison. And we're told that when Jesus rose again, between the cross and the resurrection, he went to preach to the spirits in prison. Are there some spirits, evil spirits, that are immobilized and others that are free? Again, I can't tell you directly. All I can say is that the biblical evidence is there for us to look at. So, lots of questions there and not many answers, but we'll unfold some of this, no doubt, as the series goes on. What do demons actually do? Well, there's a word that's used about their activities in the New Testament, which is a very unhelpful word. It's the word daimonizo, which simply means to demonize. And that means anything done by a demon. So it doesn't give us any very clear ideas of the ways they're going to operate. And I think that's partly deliberate. Because again, God wants to stress that they have tricks that we don't know anything about, and we are not capable of working out. And if you look at the examples of demon activity in the New Testament, say, so, that's what they do. Those are the things that we need to look out for. You probably haven't exhausted their armory. And so to demonize is a whole range of tricks. In practice, however, this is not theology, this is rule of thumb. People who work in this area say there tend to be three main categories of activity that you notice demons being responsible for. One is demonic oppression. That's when everything seems to go wrong with a person's life. You remember the story of Job in the Old Testament, where Satan was given permission by God to oppress Job for a while. And why demonic oppression happens, we don't always understand. Sometimes it's because somebody is doing things for God which are strategic and important, and the devil's getting frightened. But things can happen in all sorts of areas of your life, your business life, your marriage, your mental health, all kinds of things, where you are threatened for a while. They cannot destroy, but they can oppress. The second thing is demonic obsession. And this is where people become obsessed with the power of the demonic realm and see demons all over the place and become absolutely hounded by the idea that Satan's out to get them. And I've seen people in that situation. It's not just a kind of psychological malady. It's something that the devil is doing directly. And there's a difference, incidentally, between what's psychological and what is devil-inspired. I had a friend once, a wonderful old guy. I think about him every time I travel up the M5 because he was the vicar of a place near Highbridge in Somerset. And he was a diocesan exorcist for Bath and Wells. And Alan Virgin was a fantastic man of wisdom in this area. And he said, when you're casting out demons, the rule is psychology first, exorcism second, psychology third. What he meant by that was try all the psychological, psychiatric answers you can before you assume that somebody has got problems with demons. But if it's resisting psychology, then it's time to confront the supernatural directly. But then psychology third, he said, even after you cast things out, even after problems are sorted out in this whole kind of realm, there can still be a psychological condition that's left behind, because when the devil vacates, he leaves a mess behind him. So it's psychology first, exorcism second, psychology third. And there's a clear distinction in his mind, and I think in the Bible as well, between those things that are purely human afflictions and those things that are sent by the devil. You find this particularly in the Gospel of Luke, by the way, because Luke was a doctor. And when he talks about medical problems, he defines them pretty exactly. But he will say quite clearly when he thinks the devil is involved, it's a different diagnosis as far as he's concerned, and both things are possible. So there's oppression, there's obsession, and the third thing is demonic possession. You can be possessed by the devil. Now, I don't like this term at all, because I don't believe that the devil can possess someone, and particularly someone who belongs to God. But he can act in that way. Do you remember how Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew talks about a spirit being cast out of a man and the whole thing just being an empty house, and other spirits come along and say, oh, this looks like a nice guy to live in. And so they jump into the man and suddenly he's demon-possessed again, except that they bring seven spirits worse than themselves to share the party. And Jesus says this is what people want, the spirits want to do. They want to take possession of a human life. They know they're only spiritual beings and they love having a machine to drive. It's like you being given the keys of a Rolls Royce. Here's a human being, the crown of God's creation, and we can get inside and make him do things. And if they take you for a joyride and burn you up in the process, well, that's the way that demons operate. They don't necessarily need to pay much respect to this territory that they've taken on. One question that's often asked is, can Christians be demon-possessed? And obviously, that's a contradiction in terms. How can somebody who belongs to God be possessed by an alien force? But if you forget about the idea of possession and just say, can a Christian be demonized? I think the answer is certainly yes. If you look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira, for instance, in the book of Acts, you know, the people who sold their land but gave part of the money to the church and kept part of it for themselves so they would look good and still have the goods for themselves. Peter knew what was going on, and he said to them, Ananias, Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And the word that's used for the filling of Satan there is exactly the same that's used for the filling of the Holy Spirit elsewhere in Scripture. And so it's possible for Christians to give a lot of ground, I think, to the devil. But this is a big subject and one that we need to get back to. And I'm certainly not backing books, which some of you have seen, like Pigs in the Parlour, which suggest that almost every Christian is demonised. If you were, I wouldn't be talking to you at this point. So there we are. But we'll come back to this subject and deal with it a little bit more. We have one more question. How do we act towards demons? What do we do? The first thing is don't fear them. Don't be scared of them. Because when you start becoming scared of this subject, that's the beginning of the possibility of obsession. And you don't have to worry. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But the other side of this is don't take them lightly either. Because they do exist. They can do harm. The whole of the New Testament stands as witness to that. And we shouldn't take lightly the effect that they can have upon human lives. The important thing, it seems to me, though, is that faith is the key. It is possible to stand against demonic activity, and possibly in future weeks we'll talk a little bit about that. But don't take them lightly. Don't do it on your own. I very, very rarely, only in one case I can think of so far in the whole of my ministry, will go into a situation where I'm convinced demons are at work on my own. Because I know that the fellowship and the strength and the support of fellow Christians is absolutely essential. This is not a job for one solo ghost-busting human being on his own. It's a difficult job. It's a dirty job. It's not one I look for. When you come into... One of the other things that Alan Virgin used to say to me was, you know, there's a difference between bad and evil. Bad is human. It's the way that humans mess up all the time. And there's something warm and understandable about that. It's sin, but you can understand yourself doing that. That's bad. But he says, when you come up against real, cold evil, you know the difference. I've done that maybe 4 or 5 times in my life that I can count. And it scared me silly. So don't take it lightly. But realize too that through faith we can conquer any of these alien powers that want to war against our lives. And the important thing is simply to call on the power that God has. Not what we've got, but what God has to deal with it. People do it in all sorts of different ways. Some people will use ceremonies and rites from prayer books, will scatter holy water around. At the other end of the scale, they maybe just pray. Alan Virgin once told me about an exorcist he knew in America who was great at casting out demons, and he didn't know how to do it because he'd become a Christian from an uneducated, illiterate lifestyle, and he'd been a pretty bad lad before he became a Christian, but God gave him tremendous gifts in this area, and he didn't know what prayers to say or anything, so his technique was simply, "Okay, demon, I'm giving you 10. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6. And by the time he reached 0, the demon had gone. What had done it? The counting? No, the faith. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Jesus, the name high over all in heaven and earth and sky. Angels and men before it fall, and devils, fear.